We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're actually going to be, Lord willing, finishing up John, chapter 4. It's a lengthy chapter. There's a lot of great lessons in here. And for those of you that, like I said, you may not be familiar with how we do things here, we actually teach through the Scriptures, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. We go through the Bible. So you can literally go online, youarelove.org, go to the media section and click on a book. And you can pull up the other studies that we've been in and receive, you know, follow along, get more deep on those studies and some of the references and life lessons and all those things. They are included on this link, you know. I'm not saying that so you don't take notes, okay? But, but they're on those things, so if you can refer back to and get other studies, it's a really good opportunity for you to grow throughout the week as you're in here. So today's message is entitled, "We All Need a Faith Lift." We all need a faith lift. And we'll pick up around verse 43 in John chapter 4. And I also got a memory verse. I try to include these. We try to include these here at the Bridge so you can take note of that memory verse. Hopefully it'll be a handlebar to help you remember the chapter, remember the Bible study. But it's John chapter 4, verse 50. I think we got it right here. Yeah, it's right there. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. It's really, we're going to see how it fits in context here as we go through the study together this morning. All right, now when I put that title together, "We All Need a Faith Lift," obviously the thing culturally that contrasted in my mind as we put this title together, and as it connects to the rest of this section of Scripture, is, you know, look at the world and what it does to better itself. You know, we all, you know, facelift, right? We hear about facelifts. And I was looking, you know, I was going to share some statistics, but I didn't want to get too deep on it to distract. But, you know, I looked at how much, you know, investment, how much money from year 2000 up to 2016. You know, I was looking at different websites at statistics, how much the American person invest in this thing called appearance. And you might think, wow, you must have invested a lot of money, Nick, to look that great. No, I'm just kidding. Or you might be thinking, you need to invest in more money. No, but it's one of these things that it's billions, literally probably within just a little 15-year span, just that little window of time, billions, if not trillions of dollars have been spent from our society for people to focus on what? Their appearance. And I'm in a surgical manner, I'm not just talking about, God knows, you know, makeup, whatever, hair products. I mean, that's probably trillions upon trillions. We could pay off the national debt with just what we do to make ourselves look good. But it's interesting, you know, to contrast how the world tries to focus on the outward man. And yet God speaks to us in terms of the life of faith and what that means for us to grow, because he don't look. If you remember at the section of Scripture when, you know, Samuel went out to find David, he was, he wasn't going out to find David. He was going out to see who God had anointed. He knew to go to this house. And there were seven brothers that came up. And Samuel evaluated each one. The first one he saw, he's like, man, that's got to be the guy. Look at him, man. He's the top of the line. You know, he's a great looking guy. He's strong. That's got to be the guy. God said, nope. And ended up going down the wire to where the father said, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I got this one kid, you know, David, you know. And Samuel, God speaks to Samuel and tells him, say, you know what, it's not about the outward appearance. I've chosen this person. It was about the faith, right? So let's look up here in verse 43, John's Gospel, chapter 4. It says, "Now after 2 days..." This is speaking of Jesus. "He departed from there and went to Galilee." Now, if you don't remember, the first 42 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus is ministering in Samaria. And he spends 2 days interacting with the people there in Samaria. And it's interesting, as we get into this study, the contrast is that the Samaritans believed in Jesus based on Jesus' word. Just based on what Jesus had said, the testimony of God from the Scriptures. And the people that we see as we get down deeper in the rest of this chapter are not like that. We see that they're more into the fireworks, the miracles, the visuals, the peripherals of what Jesus is doing, not in Jesus' word so much. And Jesus deals with that issue of faith a little bit later here. But, you know, this is an important thing, though. This 2 days he spent with the Samaritans, we don't have, you know, it'd be great if we had like an audio series of sermons that Jesus taught during that time. But, you know, it just shows that Jesus has a heart for us to take time apart and spend time with him. You know, it's a great thing. You know, the family camp, people are able to go out and spend a couple days away, enjoy the Lord. And then it's something that I encourage each and every person to do. Most people think, you know, the one-hit wonder for churchianity. You know, there's a lot of people that just only come during Easter or Christmas. But God wants so much more of our heart. He wants to pour into us so much more than just that. I would encourage you to come on a Thursday if you've never been here on Thursday. Our Thursday services, man, they're just, in some ways, I go through these studies in Genesis, they're just as awesome as our Sunday morning services. You can go online and check them out if you'd like, you know, to check me on that. But, you know, our Tuesday nights, you know, they got women's studies and men's studies. There's life groups. We have a life group today at 4 o'clock. It's open to anybody who wants to come. Now, it'd be funny if all of you show up. Y'all probably wouldn't fit in that room. We had to move it somewhere else. But it's an awesome time sitting at the feet of the Lord and just listening, soaking it up. You know, that's a place that God wants to bless you. Setting aside that time is important. Verse 44 now. For Jesus, after he's coming away, 2 days spending there in Samaria, heading toward Galilee, the gospel writer, John, throws this little commentary in here about Jesus. It says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, Galilee, Nazareth was a part of Galilee. It's sort of like a region, you know, like we got Forsyth County, you had Kernersville, Greensboro. You know, this is like Galilee region. You had Nazareth, you had Cana, you had Capernaum. It's the northern part there of Israel. Now, we see in this that this was literally the way that things are. For people that connect themselves to Christ and put their trust in the Lord, they're following after Jesus. There's the typical response, spiritually, biblically, and we see this in Jesus' life in the scripture here, is that there's a rejection from the hometown, right? They don't look at Jesus. They look at him for a minute, as we see in the next couple of verses, like, hey, there's the hometown hero. He made it big in Jerusalem. Y'all see those miracles? You know, there's that sense at the beginning, but at the end, it isn't like that. It's like, nah. No, we're tired of dealing with him. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of sections that talk about Jesus being rejected by his people. But, you know, there's a part in Luke chapter 4, if you remember, in the Gospels, where Jesus had just come out of the wilderness trials, you know, with Satan and the 40-day fast, and he was infused with the power from the Spirit. He goes to the hometown, Nazareth, right? The place that he had been from. Hits up the synagogue, sits there, breaks out the scroll, you know, and starts reading. And everybody's like, wow, man, the authority of God is on this guy that's speaking. This is amazing. And then he deviates from it and starts talking to them about how God used the faith of people that were Gentiles and how God respected and honored people that believed in him that weren't of Jewish descent. And in the course of saying that, these people, you could sense the racism of sorts inside of them. They, you know, they were angry at him. They're like, no, we hate the Gentiles. And it picks up in Luke 4:28. I'll pick up there. It says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill, which was a city was built on this hill, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Folks, that's anger gone wild, okay? You know, you ever wanted to throw somebody over a cliff? That's your anger's gone too far, all right? If that's where you've gotten angry. Now, these people were willing to do that. They were so angry at Jesus. And then verse 30, it says there, then he passed through the midst of them and he went on his way. What? Jesus just went in stealth mode. You know, how did he get lost in this crowd all of a sudden? Well, he didn't stick out. I mean, he wasn't like hey, there's Jesus in the Armani suit that looked really nice, you know. Let's get him and throw him off the cliff. You couldn't have lost that guy. You know, he would have been distinctly different. And this is a characteristic, man. This is kind of a neat notation. But Jesus, you know, is not, he looks just like everybody else. You know, he's not, you know, pomp and popular. You know, the religious establishment, they would, you know, you've seen these movies, you know, like, you know, the Passion of the Christ, how the Pharisees, they had this garb on, the robe and the phylacteries and whatnot. They're very distinct. It's like, oh, there's a Pharisee. Why? Because you could see what he's wearing. But Jesus slips through this thing and doesn't get thrown over the thing. He had this chameleon type thing or this Jesus ninja type thing. He's crawling on the side of the wall. Nobody can see him. But no, it's an interesting thing, though. But he's rejected, we see in other areas, by his hometown, as we see there in Nazareth. Rejected by family. He's rejected by the crowds. He's rejected by all of his disciples at his crucifixion, except for the writer of the Gospel of John. You know, and it's interesting, you know, how Jesus deals with this being dishonored. He has this way, it's interesting, he has this way of correcting the religious establishment and honoring them at the same time. It's really interesting if you read the gospel because you see he's pretty tough on the Pharisees. I mean, he speaks tough against them, but then you see him in another instance healing somebody and then saying, hey, now go show yourself to the priest, like it says in Leviticus 13 and 14, you know, healing a leper, tell him to go back there, follow what the word says and present yourself before those Pharisees the way that you should do, right? He has this unique way of finagling correction and showing honor at the same time. I think it's a neat lesson just even inside of that for us in this day. I mean, you know, people, you know, I think with this advent of social media and the ability to just access you wherever you're at with a phone and stuff like that, with information, news and stuff, you know, it just puts people like on edge a lot. You know, we see that a lot going on now in our culture and, you know, in this like presidential and politics and all this stuff. It's like in your face every day kind of thing. If you open your phone or whatever you got, you know, it automatically puts a news feed on some of your phones, you know, you got to fix it so it don't do that. But there is this thing where people think you have to respond to everything. And that if you don't, you're just out of it. You're not paying attention enough. You're not freaked out like me enough, you know. They're trying to get you freaked out like they are about issues and things. And, you know, there's a point for us as followers of Jesus, we can show respect and honor for a political office or person. But at the same time, look and say, hey, you know what, that part, that thing they said, that thing they tweeted is not, that thing is not the Lord, okay? I'm not with that. But I still do what the word says. I still pray for this person, the people that are in authority, and still respect them. You know, and it says in 1 Peter 2:17, for us to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. The life lesson I put here was expect to be dishonored by others for Christ, but give honor to everyone else. Now, this is a reverse mindset for the American way of life, and even for the American layperson, or not just layperson, but pastors or leaders in the United States of America, there's unfortunately this expectation in a lot of these circles where people think they should be honored. Well, I'm a pastor, you should honor me, you know, sort of thing. Well, you know, I don't see that, you know, Jesus is seeking adulation everywhere he goes. In fact, he talks about being dishonored, actually, in this verse that we're looking at here. But I put this, I put this in here. It's a sort of a little lesson. I didn't make a life lesson out of it, but a lot of us, we should really lower our expectations for what people think of us. Like, I don't go into a room, you know, anywhere, and it's not just because I'm a pastor, but I mean anywhere or any circle, and expect people to roll out the red carpet and honor me for some reason, just because it's me. I expect the opposite in a lot of cases. But the cool thing is, here's the cool thing about lowering your expectations. The cool thing is when you lower your expectations and you're not expecting, then somebody says something nice to you or respectful to you, it's like, wow, that was kind of cool, you know? You know, this works really good at home. So if you hadn't tried this with your spouse, just lower your expectations, you know? Put the expectations down. It's like, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, don't, you know, expect a lot from me. You know, but we should, on the flip side of that, expect a lot from the Lord, because there's a blessing in the mix of that. And it's important to find connections to connect to other people. You know, we see these other scriptures here that talk about our response even when people disrespect us. Romans 12, 17, 18 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is possible as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. That's mankind. That's persons. That's people. It also talks about this, Jesus does in Matthew 5. Let's move on here. Verse 45, John's Gospel, chapter 4, pick back up. It says, now, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, Jesus, you know, we see him, he's coming. It's about 40, 50 miles from Sychar, where he was in Samaria, up toward where he's heading toward and getting toward in Galilee. But the people that are of his hometown had seen him in action. A chapter, if you look back a page or two in your Bible there, into John chapter 2, they saw verse 13 through 17. And you can go online and get these studies if you want to get more depth, more details, more descriptions of these sections of Scripture. But he saw Jesus show up at the feast. And remember, if you remember at the feast, there was a racket being ran by the religious establishment, where they had set up in the court of the Gentiles this kind of like they were selling and marketing things for sacrifices. And that, you know, caused Jesus in a controlled anger way. He began turning the tables over, you know, running them out of there. They saw that, you know, and a lot of people respected that probably because they knew there was a racket going on, you know. And Jesus stood up against that. He talked about being resurrected, John 2, 18 through 22. And then in John 2, 23 through 25, it's interesting as it relates to these people here in verse 45 of Galilee. It talks about him doing many other signs and miracles at the feast. We don't get a detail of what all those were exactly, but it says in that section of Scripture, and we did a whole study on this, that he did not entrust himself to those people. He did miracles for them. He served them. He blessed them. He loved on them. But he didn't entrust himself to those people. He didn't let those people direct him or sway him to doing this, that, or the other, away from God's will, right? And it's interesting how this is their interest in Jesus, these things that they've seen visually, right? Oh, I saw Jesus do that. I saw Jesus do that miracle. Let's go check him out. Maybe he's going to do something else, you know? And there's this interest that people have in the blessing of God apart from God. Jesus is going to deal with that in this chapter here to give these people a faith lift, if you will. But it's interesting how people want the blessing of God without God sometimes. I see it a lot. It's a tragic thing. You know, now we want to bless people. You may notice if you walk in here, there's tables in the back, a lot of food on it. You know, people come to us, they're going through a hard time. The first time they come, I mean, we almost don't ask any questions. I mean, we try to make sure that they know the gospel and have heard about, and they're welcome here and they can come here. We make sure they know those things, but we bless them. You know, we bless them with food. You know, we got a blessing room behind that big wall back there through the hallway, the middle of our missions hallway. You may see all the flags if you go toward the cafe, if you go around that way. You know, there's a blessing room filled with clothes to bless people practically. You know, we don't charge anything for any of those things. And it's to be a blessing. But the sad thing is when people come here only for that, and they don't come to try to grow in their faith or to know more about Jesus, that's when it becomes a tragedy, if you will. You know, I talked about, you know, just even recently on Thursday how, you know, it's tragic if you give your kid a gift or a blessing and that kid loves the gift and the blessing more than they love you, the parent, right? You know, beware, Christmas is coming, right? Now, the life lesson here is seek the blesser, not the blessings. Seek the blesser, not the blessings. This is so important for people, for us to do. You know, and it's interesting in these days in the United States. I think so often, from a perspective of where we're at on planet Earth, as so much as I do only as an American. But, you know, I've had people come up and try to, you know, get stuff from me that had like nicer vehicle and a nicer car than me. You know, they're like drive up in this Beamer, brand new. Like, wow, it's a nice car, man. Yeah, can I get some money for food? Well, dude, you see what I'm driving? You know, maybe you should downgrade and get something, you know, so you can afford something in your food budget or something. It's interesting how people going after blessings, not the blesser. But verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Cana means literally the place of reeds. And if you remember, we talked about this study as well in John's Gospel, chapter 2. This is one of the, I believe scripturally, biblically, this is one of the first miracles, if not the first miracle that Jesus performed, is at the wedding of Cana, where he made the water and the wine at the marriage. And that's John 2:11. And then also there we see a Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, if you do a study on this, it's really interesting. He came from Cana to Galilee, and he talks about this man that had a son that's sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about a 14-mile track away from Cana. It's on the northern shore of Galilee. It's pretty easy. If you got maps in the back of your Bible, you'll probably see it fairly easily in the back there. And it's about 14 miles uphill because the Sea of Galilee is on a lower sea level, and Cana is up on a higher sea level. So it's about 14 miles away from Cana where Jesus is at. Now, Capernaum in the Bible is mentioned over 16 times. I was going to get deep on this. I probably won't this morning. You can look into that if you do a word search or study. But it's interesting how Capernaum is mentioned quite often in the Gospels, and it also is noted in other places that Jesus kind of set up shop here. If you look at Matthew 4:13, if you look at John 2:12, Jesus and his family was there. It seems as though Peter's mom was there at Capernaum. It was a wealthy town. It was a town where a lot of trade and stuff came through that area. So it was well-to-do in those senses. Jesus spent, like I said, a lot of time there. We see the miracle where the people came, actually that house where the roof was removed in Mark chapter 2, and they lowered the sick man down. You remember that Bible story if you're familiar with the scriptures? They lowered the man down. That house was like a house where Jesus stayed. Kind of like a home away from home sort of thing. You know, I don't know if he got so rejected in Nazareth, getting thrown off a cliff. He's like, oh, we got to move. All right, you know, let's go to Capernaum. But you know, it's one of these things. He's there. All these miracles take place there. They cast out a demon at the synagogue there. There's a lot of stuff that goes on there in this place. And you would think, wow, there must be a lot of fruit. You know, Jesus was there. There must have been a lot of great things happening in Capernaum. Well, Matthew 11, 23, 24, Jesus says this, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He's comparing this to, it would have remained till this day. But I say to you, you will be shall be no more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. I look at that and think, wow, what a rebuke that Jesus has given this town. And it alludes to that thing Jesus talks about in Luke, you know, much is given, much shall be required. It should take a special note of that for us as Americans, right? Because we're familiar with the scriptures, most of us are. Even people that aren't Christians here know sections of scripture pretty well in some circles, right? We've been given a lot of knowledge. Now, this area, this person here in this verse, the nobleman. Now, we know from scripture that he was in the service of the king, and the king of that area, northern part of Galilee, was Herod of Antipas. If you look in your scriptures, you might see Herod of Tetrarch. If you study, just dig a little deeper, it's not hard to find this. This was the same guy that decapitated John the Baptist, right? Because John the Baptist rebuked him, and he kind of didn't want to do it, but he was doing it as a favor. And we see Jesus calling this guy later a fox. He's a sly guy. Trying to come up against Jesus. And later in the trial, at the end of Jesus' life, Herod, Jesus is brought before him. You know, Pilate swings him over to Herod to be judged, and Herod swings him back to Pilate. And Herod, it's interesting because Herod wants to see a miracle. You know, it may be some connection. This guy, this nobleman in this chapter, was a kinsman, a steward, from what we see in Scripture, of Herod's finances. It could be this guy in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. This is, you know, not 110% we're able to ascertain this, but Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, there we see in Luke 8, verse 3, Herod's business manager, that's Chuzza, this could be Chuzza, Susanna, many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So this could be that guy, Chuzza. You know, you're like, Chuzza, I never heard that name before. Well, hey, maybe you want to name your kid Chuzza. This is one of these weird names that come up in the Bible, right? But no, this could potentially be this man. We don't know that exactly that it is, But, you know, there's some connection there to the palace. And maybe this is the reason Herod wanted to see a miracle. I don't know. Because we're going to see one here. Now, verse 47, it says, "Now when he had heard, this nobleman, this king's man," right? Not the movie, the king's man in the story. "The king's man that had heard Jesus come out from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So this man hears this stirring, if you will, among the people, because Passover, if you remember, is a big feast in Jerusalem. People came from all over Israel. People came from all over the world if they were a Jew and they didn't live in Israel to celebrate Passover. That was in John chapter 2. So he hears a lot of buzz, you know. Jesus is trending, okay, on Facebook. He's trending in the area. There's an influence of this guy coming in the area. He hears that, and he implores him to come down, heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. This is something I think every person in this room that has a kid or has had a child can at least understand to a certain degree. You know, I remember, you may remember times when your kid has gotten sick. I remember my son had gotten really sick, you know, and we was giving him the ibuprofen. His temperature's starting to get around 104. You know, they say it's more than 103. You really should consider taking him to the doctor, and it don't come down. And so we, you know, been giving him the ibuprofen, those little things that's supposed to make the temperature go down. It wasn't happening. You know, he's 3 years old. I had to take him to an emergency room, and it was like more of a clinic, emergency clinic, urgent care type thing in a small town. And it ended up the only thing that could cure him. This is the only thing that we could do for him is we have a shot, and we can just put it in his rear end of penicillin. And they said, you know, should we do it? And I said, yeah, go for it. And they did it, and praise God, his temperature came down. You know, recently this past year, I've stood on this stage. I had a niece who was 3 years old, or she was almost 3 years old. You know, she was really sick with cancer that had started consuming her body. And the sickness, you know, eventually overtook her body. And she passed away, you know, earlier this year. It was a really sad time for my sister or her family. And to see this little child going through a sickness, a hard time, it was a painful thing to watch. It was a painful situation. And I vaguely remember even as a kid when I was 5, you know, I had a brother that was older than me. You know, vague memories. But he was 9, and I remember him passing away from cancer, from going through a rough, sick patch of time. All those were difficult times. For me to witness, for me to see these things, have these relationships and experience those pains, they were difficult things. But they ultimately proved to have good implications later. This is an important lesson for us to take from this story and from these things. Because you see, our troubles, they're really, like it's been said before, the troubles are like a taxi. They will drive you to the Lord, or they'll drive you crazy. If you don't get driven to the Lord, if you don't let that trouble that you're experiencing, maybe that sickness, maybe in your household, maybe that friction in your marriage, or friction at home or work, if you don't let that trouble drive you to the Lord, it will drive you crazy apart from Him. And it's something that we need to be aware of, that troubles are meant to bring us closer to God. I mean, I have solidarity and peace that's not changed in my heart through those issues that I just mentioned with you. You know, the death of children, that's one of the hardest things for a person to see, I believe. Well, probably the hardest, one of the, if not the hardest thing for a person to see. But in the midst of that, finding peace, finding joy, and allowing that to produce in it what it's supposed to do. It's interesting, there was a story of a guy. You know, he was a farmer that people were tried witnessing to in the community. This is back in older times. And they could not, nobody, every people invited him to church, invited him to come to know the Lord, invited him to, you know, be a part of fellowship. He had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with church, nothing to do with God's people. He said, forget it. I don't want anything to do with those people, right? And finally, what ended up happening is he had 3 sons. It was Jim, John, and Sam. The youngest one was Sam. Ended up getting bit by a rattlesnake. And they brought him in front of a doctor, and the doctor, you know, gave an assessment and came to the point and said, look, there ain't nothing that we can do with this kid that's gotten bit by the rattlesnake. And so kind of in a last-minute desperation, they call a pastor, right? And the pastor comes in, and he prays this prayer. I want to read it to you. It's kind of an interesting prayer. He says, O wise and righteous Father, the pastor said, and he was praying over the boy. He says, we thank thee that in thy wisdom that thou did send this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He's never been inside the church, and it's doubtful that he has, in his all of this time, ever prayed or acknowledged thy existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance Now, O Father, wilt thou send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another one to bite John, and another one, really big one, to bite the old man? For years we have done everything we know to get them to turn to thee, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that what all of our combined efforts cannot do, this one rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any real good is a rattlesnake. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. That's quite a prayer, ain't it? You know, that's once been said that prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. When is the last time that we've been to the gym, right? To have a good workout with the Lord. You know, Isaiah 48:10 says this. God's indicting his people Israel. He says, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. God's telling his people there's an indictment, a correction that he is sending them, an affliction that he's sending them, but it's not like testing silver. You know, when you test silver, you refine silver. They refine the metals these modern days. There's some YouTube videos you can watch. I don't have enough time to show one. But, you know, they burn out the impurities of the metal that come up that make the metal more pure through the fire, through the difficulty, through the trial, if you will, right? The impurity comes out. And this scripture, God's saying, you know, you're not like that. You're not like, you know, you're not going through, I can't test you like that. You're going through affliction, but I'm not getting anything out of it. What's meant to come out of that affliction? And you see, guys, for all of us that are in here, the afflictions that we face, the troubles that should be a taxi that drive us to the Lord, those things, right? God wants us to get something out of it. Not for it just to be driven into despair, but to be driven closer to him so we might experience him in a fresh new way. You know, it's interesting, this thing, if you've been keeping up with this, and I've got a friend, I wouldn't even be here today if it wasn't for this guy. He's a missionary in Puerto Rico. But, you know, the hurricane that they've experienced. Even before the hurricanes hit, you know, they had the 1-2 punch with the two different hurricanes, Irma then Maria, big ones, right? They didn't have any good infrastructure. Their power grid was already weak and terrible. And what they're living on right now is generators. That's the only thing, because the infrastructure is terrible. It's not that they don't have the aid. They do have the aid. I don't care what all the information it says. You can come to me. I'll give you the right news, right? No, but I mean, I got a friend there in there, okay? Like I said, a mentor, if you will. But, you know, it's all this stuff, these generators and things, the only thing that's keeping them going, they didn't have no infrastructure. Their power grid is wiped out. They're surviving on generators, keeping things going right now. And a lot of trials that I see people experience are like that. They're one storm away from, like, everything being blown out. They have no infrastructure spiritually. They haven't been building their lives on the rock, on the foundation of Christ, right? And it gets, and then like a bad thing happens. Oh, my child's sick. Ah! You know, and it's like an instant meltdown. I have no, and again, I'm not saying this, and we're going to see Jesus deal with this. We're not saying that out of no empathy, no sympathy. I mean, I've been through these things personally and seen them. But it's meant to bring us and drive us to the Lord. Psalm 119, David says this, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The life lesson is that our trials, tribulations, and struggles are meant for us to go deeper in Christ, not in despair. You know, oftentimes we pray for pain's removal from our lives. Oh, God, just get me away from this. But what we should be praying is for we should be praying for is pain's conversion. Pain's conversion, much more than we're praying for pain's removal. Oh, God, get this out of my life. But God, show me what I need to learn through this difficulty. What do I need to do in this situation to grow? How should I be trusting in you, in your word in a better way? What are some areas that I need to grow in? You know, those are the things. We should be praying for pain's conversion, not its removal. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, so this guy comes and says, oh, my son's, he's imploring with him. My son's at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Wow. You know, I mean, that's a pretty tough thing to say, right? Somebody that comes to you, they're talking about, I'm going through this tough time, you know, this sickness, my son's sick, this is a terrible thing. You know, the plurality, he is addressing the crowd. There's a crowd that's probably somehow formed. This king's man's in town imploring Jesus. You know, he's just because of the person that he is, the person of influence politically, practically, all that, wealth-wise, he's probably looking at people are in town looking around at him, and Jesus sees this guy, and Jesus speaks in a plural sense to everyone around him. These Galileans that have witnessed the miracles earlier, right? They're coming to Jesus. Hey, man, there's going to be another fireworks show. Unless you people see miracles, you won't believe, Jesus says to them. What is Jesus doing here? You know, we don't know the exact tone that he said this in, you know, when he spoke. But I think the main point that we see here is that Jesus is trying to dismantle this man's faith in his power, just power. I think he's coming to Jesus just to see the power of God. Oh, there's this group of people that are coming together and God's just in the midst, right? It's just a powerful thing. There's faith, a lot of faith in power, in signs, and wanting to see something that's going on, we believe, in this situation. And faith's not meant to be like that. Faith is more like a muscle that needs to be exercised, if you will. You know, and what happens is in that exercising of your faith, you know, I don't want it to be flabby. It needs pressure. Our faith needs pressure to grow. Hebrews 11:1 says this about faith. It says, faith is the confidence that we hope for what we actually, is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we cannot see. And that's why we're taught in the scriptures to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is trying to get them off this want to see a miracle mindset. He's trying to get them away from that. He's putting pressure on this guy, if you will. And then Hebrews 11:6 talks about, and it's possible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come in must believe that God exists and that he's a reward to those who sincerely seek him. The only thing that pleases God is our trust in him. Our trust in him. And think about that. Just for a second, I mean, you know, we of all the qualities and virtues that we want to see in people that we connect with others and or we interact with, one of the greatest complimentary things that we could offer somebody is our trust. It really is a huge and a valuable thing, because you can love people that are untrustworthy, right? You know, there's people that do that all the time. They marry somebody that's not trustworthy and they can't trust them, but you can still, you know, love somebody that's not trustworthy. But there's a point in there for us that we want to be able to grow in our pleasing the Lord and trusting in him. You know, that's one of the hugest compliments. I had an unbeliever come to me and say, you know, from a workplace once, is saying, you know, he came to me and asked for prayer, and he wasn't a believer at the time. It was weird. But he knew to come to me for some reason. He says, man, I think I can trust you. And I took that as a great compliment. You know, and it's interesting, all these things that people trust in these days. You know, as a soldier, it was funny, I was in a foxhole with another soldier, and he has this necklace on, and it had a cross, and it had a Star of David, it had a crescent moon on it, it had a Buddha on it, and it had a rabbit's foot on it. And this guy looked at this other guy, he's like, man, what is it you believe? And he said, man, the position I'm in, I can't afford to have anyone mad at me, you know, so that's why I got all these things on here. But it's unfortunate, but that's the way the world walks toward God. I just believe whatever's out there, whatever's going on. Now, we see there verse 49. It says that the nobleman said to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. No, Jesus put a little weight on him by saying, you know what, unless you guys believe, you know, see wonders and signs, you ain't going to believe. The guy could have just been like, oh, well, I guess he ain't going to do nothing for me, and walked away. But no, he bench presses that. He presses into that and says, no, no, Lord, come down here before my child dies. And it's something that's important as we're looking at this. And we get into the next verse here in verse 50. Is, you know, this guy's a nobleman. He has money. He has prestige. He has power. Probably the people around there that are listening into this that Jesus is speaking to as well, they kind of know this. And I kind of think of today how some people, you know, quote-unquote ministers, would take this situation, right? I mean, imagine a rich senator or a politician come in here and said, sir, pastor, I need you to come with me. My son is sick and ill, you know? And it's interesting because Jesus tells him, doesn't follow him. He didn't go after him. We see here in the next verse as we go along with this. And it's another important thing as we look at this too, is that we're going to give this man a solution there in verse 50 that is not what the man is asking for or expecting. Look at verse 50. It says there, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That go your way. This guy's saying, come with me, come with me, come with me, come with me. I'm rich, you know, I'm prestigious, whatever. He's got all those things peripherally in front of, you know, in front of Jesus. Come with me, come with me. Go your way. Go. Get out of here, you know. Go your way, you know. I mean, imagine us saying that to some rich politician and says, won't you please pray for my child? No, go your way. He's going to be fine. You know, most pastors and people wouldn't do that necessarily. I ain't saying that, you know, God leads me, I go that way. But I put a life lesson in here. Is that it's important to know that God's way isn't necessarily our way. We should pursue the promise of the Lord, not just the person that the Lord is using. You know, this guy's thinking he needs to have Jesus right there. That's his initial approach toward the Lord. Jesus, I need you. It's got to be you, Lord, to come with me. And he could have. This guy was rich enough. He could have sent a servant 14 miles from Capernaum to Cana. He could have done that. He's wealthy enough to do that or send somebody else. But he came himself. He's trying to get Jesus to go with him. And Jesus says, go your way. Go your way. And this is important as we look at things, you know, you don't necessarily need a person, a particular person, to be praying for you, for your situation. You know, we can pray for one another. You know, my prayer, you know, it's funny because I love what Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, said. He said he has little kids come around him and pray for him. You know, because he wants that childlike faith praying over him, right? You know, he wants that faithful, that the kid's faith, that have faith in God to be praying over him. And I think that's a good thing. But it's important for us to know that. We shouldn't be just following a person. We should be able to find the promise of the Lord and connect with others. You know, it might be praying for the person that's right next to you, that you're sitting next to this morning, you know, that God wants you to experience that promise with. So we see there in verse 50 again, Jesus, he's actually putting more weight on this guy to believe. He's throwing a little more weight on the bench press to exercise this guy's faith. He says, unless you see more signs, remember, the guy didn't run off, he stayed. And then he's saying, now go your way. This guy's not seeing anything yet. We'll still see something here in a minute as we get through the rest of this chapter. But he's not seeing anything yet. He's just hearing Jesus tell him, go your way. Go your way. And it's important to know, too, as we look at this, Jesus knows when the weight is right for a person, what kind of pressure to put on a person. You know, most of the times, like, if you were to ask this guy himself prior to this incident happening, you know, about how this thing was going to play out, he'd probably say, you know, no, don't use that. I can't handle my son being sick. I can't handle this trial. I can't handle this trouble. It'll drive me crazy before it drives me to the Lord, right? No, he didn't. You know, he doesn't do that, but Jesus knows that he needs this to be a redemptive solution for him personally and for his household, as we'll see in a few minutes. And that's important for us to know as we go through things. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, if you're an SOD student, you may remember this scripture. There's no temptation has overtaken you except that which God has put in front of you, and he'll give you the ability to bear it. He'll give you the ability to bench press the trial or the struggle, right? He's not one of these crazy guys in the gym. He's going to throw a big 45-pound weight on the barbell. You're like, dying, can't put it up. You know, if you ever had that experience, been in a weight class, I can't do this. Nobody spot me, help. You just got to let the weights fall off. But it's a free lesson. But, you know, it's one of those things that Jesus, you know, he's putting something on you. You may not think in your mind you can do it. But through him, you can do it. Through him, you can push through it. He's given you the ability to have faith to push through whatever trouble you're experiencing. He's able to do that, and he's doing it with this man. This reminds me of another promise, because this man is having to believe like this. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29, it says, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This man is believing the word that Jesus spoke, believing the promise that Jesus spoke. We spoke about this before. The root word for faith or belief, when you see it in the English Bible, you see the word believe or you see faith. But the root word there in the Greek is the same. It's P-I-S-T, pistua. It's to put your weight against. You know, I know this is a very simplistic analogy we've used before, but it's, you know, putting your weight against, just like, you know, you put your weight against the chair that you're sitting in, and I'm putting my weight against this stool. There's that sort of trust. It's an active trust. It's not just a noun, right? Like some people use faith in the language or the words that they use in describing faith. They describe it like it's a product, right? But it's not like that when you read the Bible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the things not yet seen, like we spoke about, but it's putting your weight against. You know, I've used that analogy before of Charles LeBlanc. There's a guy, this is not LeBron James, Charles LeBlanc, he's a French guy back hundreds of years, who put a tightrope walking from one side of Niagara Falls to the other, and he was a professional walker. He was able to walk across that back and forth. He did it with carrying a man on his back and forth. He did it and went out there and walked across this thing, and they lifted up like a kitchen set. It was kind of interesting. I don't know, this is old times, hundreds of years ago, and he did like, he cooked like breakfast on this tightrope. It was really interesting. And he sat on a stool while he was doing it. And it was one time he brought a wheelbarrow out, walked across with the wheelbarrow, and came back with that wheelbarrow to the other side. And he said, you know, and everybody's like, wow, you know, everybody sees these feats that he's doing, walking across this tightrope. And then he says to the people looking at him, he says, hey, how many believe I could put somebody in this wheelbarrow and go back and forth across? And they said, yeah, we believe. And he said, all right, who's the first person want to get in? Everybody quiets down, right? You see, that's the belief is getting in. The faith is putting your weight against, right? Now, if you don't have stools at home, you know, you can use a chair, right, to show your kids this. And if you don't have stools at home, you probably ought to eat more high-fiber diet. But the, let me get that later. The question I want to ask here, though, this man's believing in the promise of Jesus, is what are the promises that God is calling us to be discipled into and believing in? And we talked about infrastructure a minute ago, how a lot of people's infrastructure is just falling apart. They're one trial away from looking something like Puerto Rico, barely able to survive on a generator, right? An existential thing. I put the seven spiritual passions up here just to glance at, to glean from for a second. You know, the promises that God gives us, I mean, look at all the red chairs. If you look in this room, there's just a ton of red chairs, right? You got one, two, three, like four big sections of red chairs. I mean, if you imagine those things as the promises that God has given us to trust in, you know? Like, you know, you think of prayer, for example. You know, people talk about prayer all the time. You know, I could probably do a teaching on every one of these, and we'd be here another hour and a half. I'm going to do that, but but you know, if you go and hook up, you know, your smartphone these days, it has a little Bible app that you can download. It's one of the most popular ones. Some of you haven't, I know, because I see you on there. I don't mess with it that way, but like interaction wise, but it's like, you know, they have little plans now. You can go on there and look at a plan. If you do that with any one of these seven spiritual passions, you'll get a big list of promises of how you can connect with Christ in prayer, how you connect with God in worship, how you can connect with God in Bible study, how you connect with Him in fellowship and family, what that looks like. Acts 2:42, work and serving, what does that look like? Serving the Lord. There's a whole laundry list of promises that God has given us. And often we're too quick to run to the world for its solutions. You know, is there an oil for that? Is there a pill for that? Is there, is there something else? And we don't look to what the Word has to say, the prescription of the promises for our solution. You know, some of us are just, we're willfully ignorant in some ways. And it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We should be exercising our faith more and more in the promises, not just sitting there looking at them. That nice promise, ain't it? Yeah, it's good. I bet it sits well. Yep, I bet it does too. Oh, well, let's go home, get lunch. No, partake of the promise. Put your weight on that promise. Trust in God's promises. That's how we grow. The life lesson is here. Believe, study, do, and share the words of Jesus at all times. These are things that God's laid out for us. You know, I do this thing with the Bible sometimes. You know, it's, you know, you got five fingers on a hand. It's an easy way to remember it, you know. First, you hear the Word, right? Then you read the Word, right? Then you study the Word. Then you memorize the Word. Then you obey the Word. You know, it's a good little type of analogy. Like, how good of a grip do you have on that promise that God has given you? Your experience with it, you're wrestling with it, you're getting deeper in it. Perhaps the trouble that you've been in, God's using that trouble to drive you to what? To get a hold of His promises. Something stable to believe in, right? So verse 51, let's back up our text. We're almost done here. It says, "And now as he was going down, his servants met him and told him and saying, 'Your son lives.'" Now there's an indication here he wasn't 100% home yet. They were no doubt excited enough to come and tell him, you know, and that's a good thing, you know, being excited about something. You come and tell somebody some things, like a rare event, you know, a miracle in this situation's happening. They're excited to come tell him that. You know, sometimes Pastor Frank will get excited and be like, "The Tampa Bay Buccaneers won, woo!" You know. I said, "Yeah, yeah, calm down. There's some things we don't get excited about around here." We're just excited they're still a professional team and not on a league lower. But, you know, now verse 52, and it says, "And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" Now, this yesterday, let's broaden this context a little bit out here. Remember, as we talked about earlier, this is a 14-mile trip. This is a king's man. I would likely say he probably had a horse, you know, maybe even a horse and a buggy, I don't know, back in this time. We don't know that for sure. But 14 miles, I mean, at a good pace would be 4 miles per hour, walking 4 miles per hour or just like slowly trotting along with your horse. That's a good pace. Now, that would only take about 4 hours to get there. This verse says, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The seventh hour, Jewish time, it would have been about 1 PM. Okay, Roman time, it would have been about 7 PM. Now, this is, it's showing us that this happened, this event happened. This guy, this father, this, you know, desperate dad, this fearful father, fearful for his son, coming to Jesus, talking to him, imploring him to heal his son, and then the man coming, and Jesus coming back saying, "Go your way, your son lives." This exchange that happens, this guy doesn't go straight home. What does that mean? It means this guy really, he must have really been at rest in his belief in what Jesus had done. He must have been really at rest in what Jesus had done. He likely wasn't going to travel at nighttime. This is the next day. Literally 24 hours later, he could have made this trip 6 times over if he wanted to go really and see, "Oh, my son's better. Yeah, let's go check this out." He was at rest in what Jesus had told him. He's at rest with it, what Jesus had said. He was at rest in the promise that the Lord had given him. And I put this down that peace is a proof. Peace, I'm going to take note of this. I'll make a life lesson out of some in a minute. But peace is a proof of a promise believed. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. And then you will experience God's peace. And there's so much in these verses. Tell God what you need, thanking for all that he has done. Then you will experience the peace of God, which exceeds anything we can understand in our brains, right? We can't compute this in that little 3-pound organ in your skull called your brain. Some vary in size. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace for all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. All these thoughts that are fixed on the Lord will infuse in you a peace. And that peace is a proof of your trust, of your faith. Like I said before, you know, putting all your weight on God's promise will instill peace. The problem is that, you know, somebody starts talking to us, right? Somebody at work comes up to us, oh, aren't you going through this terrible situation? And you're like, yeah, I'm going through this terrible thing. And then you get away and you move away from the promise of God, right? And what happens then? You miss the peace you could have if you just sat back and relaxed and trusting in the Lord, right? And this is where God wants us to be. He wants our faith to grow to this point where we're trusting in the promise. Too often we're swayed away from that promise. We're swayed away in our habits. We're swayed away in the people that surround us, or the enemy stirs up a person next to us, and all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, you're right. You know, that is bad. I should be protesting, angry, and mad. And all of a sudden you are protesting, angry, and mad, and you left your peace from God. That's so stable, that's so secure that he wanted you to experience. Now, if peace is the proof of a promise believed, praise is the path to a promise received. Look at this, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me give you a little, I only picked a couple verses from it. You can go read the whole chapter later, maybe. It's a cool chapter. This is the situation, the scene is Jehoshaphat has armies coming up against him and against Israel. And they're fasting and praying, they're seeking God, and God speaks to them. Just like he spoke to this kinsman that we're seeing here in John chapter 4, right? But he speaks to the people, and here's what Jehoshaphat says. It says, early in the next morning, the army of Judah went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and on the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and said, listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be able to stand firm. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. After consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army. Now, it could have been the singers that he didn't like. Yeah, go up there. No, he didn't do that. But singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor, this is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. And you're like, we know why you're not on the worship team. But send him ahead in front. No, but verse 22, it says, and at that very moment, they begin to sing and give praise to the Lord. And the Lord calls the armies, and this was the kingdoms that were against them, of Amnon, Moab, and Mount Seir, to start fighting among themselves. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And they had destroyed the army of Seir. And they began attacking each other. So when the army of Judah, God's people, arrived and looked at the point in the wilderness, all they saw were dead bodies lying on the ground as far as the eye could see. Not one of the enemy had escaped. Jehoshaphat believed in what God spoke to him, shared it with the people. They all came together in unity and believed, and they praised God before the battle was even, it was on the brink of battle is what was going to happen, right? Maybe you're on the brink of a trial. Maybe you're on the brink of a trouble, of a circumstance, and you need to come to this place where you're finding a promise that God is seeking to speak to you. And he wants you to trust in him. And then he wants you to praise him. Say, God, thank you. You've given me a solution. You've given me your word. I believe it, Lord. Praise you, Father. And God makes a way through that. The life lesson I put is that peace is the proof of a promise believed. And praise is the path of a promise received. And this isn't something where it's like, you know, I'm just going to praise God. And you're like, you're trying to be fake or something like that. This isn't fake it till you make it sort of stuff, okay? You know, this is what God's prescribing you to do. Just you fake it. Just pretend you're happy. Okay, I'm happy, God. You know, or something like that. You know, it is one of these things that God's trying to train our hearts to prioritize the promise he wants to speak to us. And give him glory for it and trust him in it. You know, that song by Casting Crowns, praise you in the storm, right? There's some good things there. All right, let's finish up these last few verses together. It says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. So this father is recognizing, he's connecting the dots, that this is the same exact hour. You know, I don't know, he had his Roman sundial on, you know. Hey, and this is the same hour, you know. You know, that this is going on. And he believed himself and his whole household. So this man, Jesus moved him. He exercised his faith from just having faith in power, some obscure power that was out there, to having faith in the word, the promise of Jesus, to coming to this point of having faith personally in the Lord. This is where God wants us to continue to grow and build toward. It's not just a book of about a lot of high and lofty promises and things that exist, but these promises are meant to lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. We see this in John 5:39-40. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says that to the Pharisees later. It says, like, you know what? You got a hold of the Bible, right? You know the Bible, right? But you're not coming to me to consult what I'm speaking to you. You know, this is the desire of the Lord. He wants us to grow to the point where we are coming to him to trust in him. And this man trusts in his faith that is infused in such a way that it affects his whole household. See that Acts 16:31 in another place where Paul and Silas, who were they doing? They were praising, right? There was no reason to be praising, right? They had their feet in stocks. They just got beaten. And they're out there praising God in the prison, right? And this jailer comes to him, and they say to him, and he says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your whole household. Not just you, but your whole family, your whole household. Man, God has a deep desire to infuse in us a faith that just doesn't encompass our walk with him personally, but the walks of those that are in our families and those that are around us. You know, some of us are struggling with that, I'm sure, at some point. Maybe we have a child that's disobedient, that's not really walking with the Lord, or maybe somebody, a spouse, or maybe you got a brother or sister, someone in your family, you're just, man, they're not walking with God, they don't have a relationship with the Lord. I would encourage you to just come to God and believe God for their salvation. Why not? This is not to say that, you know, if they got like a pentagram at home, they're worshiping Satan or something like that, and you're like, well, there ain't no hope for them. This is not to say that they're at where they need to be in those moments of faith, but I believe God wants you to trust him. He wants me to trust him in such a way that this promise, we're going to believe. Say, God, I believe in you. My child's not walking with you today. My spouse is not walking with you today. My sister, my brother, those people in my household, they're not walking with you today, but God, I believe you can reach them. I believe you can save them, Lord. Will you bring them to you? I think God wants us to have that sort of faith. Remember, it says it's impossible to please him without it. Verse 54 says, this is the second sign which Jesus had done when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Remember the first sign? Jesus performed a miracle at a marriage in Cana. This is the second one in Cana that he did. But it was a miracle to restore a child. God is in this business of working our hearts to a point of faith. Not faith in just a power, not faith in just a promise, but a faith in him personally that infuses our heart and infuses our households. The final life lesson says that the Word of God should always lead us to the God of the Word. He wants us to personally trust him and our family to him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you, God. Lord, we want to thank you that, Lord, the troubles that we experience, Lord, there's purpose behind those things. They're meant to drive us deeper in our relationship with you. And Lord, we want to receive from you the thing that the trouble is meant to produce, that greater dependency on you, Lord. We want to receive that from you, God. We don't want to keep going in the circles and in the motions and missing what you're trying to do in our lives, Lord. Lord, there may be people in here that are somewhere in between those three points that we mentioned this morning. They're in between believing that you can do something powerful, or in between trusting your promise and trusting you personally. If that describes you this morning, I want to invite you to respond. We're going to open up the altar. There are going to be people up here who love to pray for you, agree with you in the Lord, encourage you in his promises. You can partake in one of these promises this morning, this very day. You don't have to sit there and analyze it and then walk out. You can partake of faith personally in Jesus this morning. So I invite you to respond to the Lord this morning in Jesus' name as the worship team plays.
Letting go of every single dream, I lay each one down at your feet. Every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, Lord, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, no matter what I face, you're by my side.
Lord, we want to thank you this morning. God, we thank you for the precious hope that you extend to us, God. Lord, the word that you speak to us, it's meant to draw us deeper in you. The trouble we experience is meant to drive us closer to you, not farther away. If you're in here this morning and you know you need to come to that place of more deeply experiencing the promises of God and your relationship with Christ, I would invite you to pray. Pray with me. Make it a prayer out of your own lips, of your own heart, toward God. And that's simply acknowledging your need to repent, to be forgiven, trusting that Jesus' death was sufficient for all your failures, and that his life, his resurrection, is enough to give you eternal life and power to walk with him, to grow more deeply in him. I invite you to pray with me out loud from wherever you are right now. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, I believe in you. And Lord, I believe that you died for me so that I could be forgiven. And I ask that you would forgive me, that you'd come into my heart and be my Lord, and be my God, and be my Savior. And give me the power to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face and his light to shine upon you. And may he bid you his peace, his shalom. In the name of Hashem Yeshua, that's the name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Amen.